Happy Palm Sunday, everyone. Woo! I love Easter week. I truly do. And we're going to try to celebrate Easter week here at First Baptist Church a little bit different, just schedule-wise, than perhaps we've done in years past. What I mean by that is this Sunday night, we're not having Sunday evening service. Next Sunday night, Easter Sunday, also not having Easter service. Because what we're going to try to do, and I'm going to make sure that these are available throughout the week, but we're going to try to just look at the chronology of the week. I have some simple things you can probably, anyone could probably find on the internet if you search for it, of, you know, the events that happened during Easter week and when they happened. And it's fantastic. And one of the ways that we're going to relive a little bit of that in a very special way is this Thursday evening. We're going to have a Passover Seder meal as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And what time does that start again Thursday night? 5:30 Thursday night. Okay? And you realize that Jesus, the Thursday evening of Easter week, was the evening that he gathered together with his apostles and celebrated the Passover, the single most important salvation event of the entire Old Testament, which was then commemorated in an annual festival among the Hebrew people. And Jesus, the Lamb of God, the night before he would be crucified, celebrated the Passover. And he took the bread and he took the cup and he said something a little fulfilling. This is the new covenant in my blood. So he took the Passover and he fulfilled it in what we now call the Lord's Supper. We're going to gather together this Thursday evening and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together this way in fulfillment of the Passover. And so if you've been at our church here for a little while, and those of you who are faithful members for many years, and you might say, well, we haven't had Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning for a little while. And guess what? We're having it this week, Thursday night. And it really is going to be a celebration of the Lord's Supper together. And oh, we're going to, it's teaching, it's beauty, it's meaning, all fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. So we invite you to come and join us for that. Palm Sunday was the Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we read the passage already. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Up in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 21, Matthew, one of the apostles and author of this gospel, writes, actually let's start in verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. I pray for the Lord's help and assistance this morning because the purpose of the message today is that all of us gathered here will behold the King. Behold your King. Look to your King. And what does that mean? What does that entail? What is happening in this event when Jesus rides in to the city? And what is happening from the eyes of Matthew, who, by the way, if you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, one of the key words, if you're a person who likes to mark in your Bible, some people like to, some people prefer not to, that's fine. But if you like to mark up your Bible, you take a highlighter, you take a red pen, and you circle the word throughout Matthew, fulfill. Matthew's key purpose is to show that from all the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus Christ fulfills them. And he is the very Messiah. Today, as we go through, I'm going to be using the words Christ, King, and Messiah synonymously. They're all actually the same word. Mashiach in Hebrew, from where we get our English word, the way we say it in English is Messiah, but it would be Mashiach in Hebrew. It literal translation would be the anointed one. An anointing in the Old Testament, think of going back to the prophets of old, when a king would be raised up, he would be anointed with a horn of oil. And it was a symbol that this one is the king. And so that action and event of anointing became identified with the title and office of king, Mashiach, Messiah. That word in Greek in the New Testament then is Christ, Christos. What does Christ mean? It means king. And so I love to remind us, as often as I get the opportunity, that when we say our Lord's name, Jesus Christ, you realize His name is only Jesus. I want to help us in our hearts and minds understand that Christ is His title. So every time you say Jesus Christ, every time you pray Jesus Christ, you are praying Jesus King. Jesus the King. And you are equating Him in Greek to Mashiach, Messiah, the King. And so today as we go through, I'm going to be talking about Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the King, Jesus the Christ. It's all same, same. Now, we're going to go through a bunch of texts pretty quickly here to behold Jesus, our King. This message on Palm Sunday is going to cover a large swath of Scripture. I usually take, individual texts of Scripture. Today we're going to go through, as Pastor Brett already used the word, it's called a meta-narrative. It just simply means the big story. The big story of what's going on with God the King in the Bible. And why is it when Jesus is coming in on Palm Sunday, why is it that Matthew says this is to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your King is coming to you. And why is it that the crowds were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David? Well, didn't David live some 1,000 years or more before Jesus was born? Identifying Him in a lineage? What's going on? What are they exalting? What do they know that perhaps we don't know? Just to make sure that we behold our King today. So by way of illustration, I'm going to share a snow illustration with you because it just snowed. Yeah, some people laughed and some people moaned. Anybody have a hard time getting out of your driveway? We did. We were pretty much plowed in last night. It is March 25th. In Iowa, and we just got snowed in this week. It was crazy. Last week, we were out in the backyard playing ball with the kids, and this week, we're shoveling again, staying inside, getting cabin fever. Didn't realize that when people said, if you don't like the weather in Iowa, just wait 5 minutes, that they were being literal. It's going to be 50 degrees tomorrow, and it's all going to melt. Okay, but here's a snow illustration. Okay, and let's all be kids right now. Y'all remember being kids when the first snow would come, or the second snow would come, or the 100th snow would come. And did you ever try to make a snowball out of that really dry, light, fluffy snow? Really dry, light, fluffy snow. And you try to pack it together, what happens? Whew, it falls apart, right? Anybody make a snowball yesterday? Really moist, wet, heavy snow? Okay. We actually use this in the concept of learning another language, for example. There's times when you try to understand another language. If anybody ever studied Spanish or another language, you tried to speak German, something like that. Maybe there was a time early on in trying to learn this language when nothing seemed to stick, right? Somebody would tell you something, and it'd just be like, in one ear, out the other. I have no idea what's being said right here, right now. It's like trying to pack together a dry snowball. It just all falls apart. But sooner or later, in the language learning process, as I continue my illustration, your brain can develop understanding and vocabulary and a little bit of grammar, and things start to stick together. So in the language learning process, we call that the sticky snowball. Isn't that cool? And you can pack it together, and you can... Did anybody ever try to make a snowman out of snow that does not pack? And your snowman was like that big? But you get a nice, big, heavy snow, and the snow's wet. And you bring it all together, and you can make these like gigantic snow fortresses and stuff. Saw kids playing on a big pile out in the street yesterday. Yep, and this heavy snow fortress they were working on. Okay, what does that have to do with Jesus the King? As I go through the text this morning, we're going to go from beginning to end in a too fast, but in a great big swathing story throughout the scriptures. And I'm going to ask all of you to have a sticky snowball. As we go point by point, element by element through the text of scriptures today, please pay close attention to the King, the Messiah, the Christ. And we're going to add one to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. And by the time we're done, we're going to have something that stays together as a main concept. We're going to be building our sticky snowball. Don't let me lose you in a dry snow situation. By the time we get to the third point or something, don't forget the first one. Okay? Because the story really is all together. What does it mean? What does it mean? I keyed in on the words this year for Palm Sunday, behold your King. If we are going to behold Jesus, our King, we actually need to start way back in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you have your Bibles with you, there's one in the pew in front of you if you need it. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, we have to go back in history to the time of Samuel. He is known as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And there was a time when the people of God had been released through that greatest salvation event of the Old Testament, the Passover, into the Promised Land. God was their direct present leader. The pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day would lead God's people through the wilderness into the Promised Land. They received their inheritance, and there they are in the Promised Land. And there was a time when they rejected the Lord as their King. The Lord rejected as King. Now, if you're in 1 Samuel 8 with me, let's just pick up verses 4 through 9. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Well, that right there is a commentary for a generation, isn't it? You're a judge and a prophet over Israel, but your sons are not like you. All it takes is one generation away to lose the faith in a people. Now appoint, the elders say to Samuel, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So we can't let the concept escape us. God was there present, especially in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. God was there among His people as their leader. He was holy, unlike all the other gods of the nations. They, as a nation of people, were holy, unlike all the other peoples, because they didn't have an earthly king. But a time came when Samuel was getting old, when the people said, hey, come on, can I use some cliche parlance? You're going to kick the bucket, and we want someone to take care of us. And who did they look to? Did they look to God? Did they look to the Holy One who set them free out of Egypt? Did they look to the one who kept His promise to give them the Promised Land? Did they look to the one who gave them victory in the battles and kept His covenant from His side? Did they look to the Lord? Now, it's always dangerous to insinuate in Scripture emotion, because we can only understand the truth of God's Word by the words that are there. So I say that caveat to say this, okay? I can almost feel some cynicism with the people and Samuel. Samuel, you're going to be off the scene. You're old, and Samuel, what good can you be for us? So, give us a king to lead us. Samuel, as a judge and a prophet, you remember he was given unto the Lord and dedicated unto the Lord by his mother? He saw the Lord in his lifetime. You remember, he was walking close with the Lord. You see, he got it right away. Though the people might say to Samuel, your sons are worthless, you're getting old, give us a king. Samuel, though, I actually would guess he looked past the cynicism, because it hit him to the heart, because he knew God. And he knew they were doing something wrong. You see, this period of the judges in the book of Judges is described many times, the theme is described that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is a period of time in history when the people really did lack leadership. They lacked godly leadership. They lacked political leadership. But they should have been looking to the Lord for their leadership. Well, we left out the best part of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's pick up in verse 6 and reread that and then go on in verse 7. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, now this is your step one and your sticky snowball. This is the thing we cannot miss because it sets the tone for the rest of the biblical story. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voices of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Pause. Have you ever gone through that one, maybe in a witnessing class? Sometimes people use this verse in a witnessing class. And you go out and you witness and you tell people about Jesus and then they kind of reject you. They don't receive your story, your testimony. They don't receive the gospel that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again and salvation is only in Jesus. And you get to that point and then people kind of, they push you away a little bit or they disagree. And have you ever had somebody comfort you with these words? Hey, but they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. Have you ever had that concept? I did. I was just wondering if y'all had an experience like that. You see, but there's more to it. One of the most important things we can ever do with the Bible is just keep reading. Pick up again verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected, but they have rejected who? Me. From what? Being what? Being king over them. They've rejected me. So guys, in point of history, you see, this is all before the great king Saul, the great king David, the great king Solomon, the three kings of the United Kingdom. And then under Solomon, his son Rehoboam goes off and goes astray. And then we end up with divided kingdoms of the north. That point on, now called Israel, and then the kingdom of the south from that point on, now called Judah. This is all prior to the whole setup of all the Old Testament kings. So the people asked the prophet, give me something other than God. They rejected their king. They already had one. They already had one. Not only did they have one, they had the king that was greater than Pharaoh. They had the king that was greater than the nations of the promised land. They already had one. And isn't it just like fickle humanity to want something other than the true God? So they rejected their king. Now what's amazing is the Lord, all along, before, during, and after this period in history, is to be His people's only king. That's the second point. The Lord is to be His people's only king. So this did not surprise God how this happened. Okay? But all along now, if you could read your whole Bible in the span of a few short weeks or months, Okay, pause. Short story yet. Give a little story yet here. We met a guy overseas. He was the evangelism and missions department head for the denomination of the country that we served in. And we said, he said that people looked at him like he was a little bit radical as a Christian because he read his Bible. He said when he was led to the Lord sometime in his mid-20s, so he didn't grow up in church, that he started reading the Bible and he was so hungry for the Word of God that he started reading the Bible and he couldn't stop. You're talking a third world country with no electricity. He has to read the Bible by candlelight at night. And in the first 3 months of his new born-again faith, he read the whole Bible from beginning to end 9 times. Because he was so hungry. He was so hungry to know, who is this God who would save me? Who is my King? And when he then follows up the story, who told him, people asked him, how could you do that? And he said, lots of candles. And that's part of the sticky snowball concept, okay? It's one and the same. Here's the idea. We're going through, okay, point number one is heavy and hard, right? Point number one, the people rejected God as their King, right? But here's the thing. If you read the whole Bible, God is coming after His people with unabashed, unrestrained love. Sovereign power. God, the living God, the true God, the Creator and Savior God, will not be dethroned by even His own people. And so we see this, and this is only a selection of a few verses, but we see this in Scripture. And again, now, we're going to quote Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Micah. Recognize now that during this period of time, we now do have kings that are human kings that are enthroned over God's people in the north and in the south. And there's a beautiful history there. If you ever do a study on Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and how the prophets fit right into that history, it's powerful, it's beautiful. While these kings are reigning over their people, here's what the prophets have said. In Isaiah 43:15, speaking in the first person, I am Yahweh, Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all four capital letters, the proper name of God, translated the I am, from the Exodus 3 burning bush event where Moses says to the Spirit of the Lord in the burning bush, which is not consumed by the fire, if you send me to go set the people free, oh, by the way, greatest salvation event of the Old Testament in the Passover, if you send me to set the people free and they say, who sent you? Who is this God? He says, you tell them that my name is the I Am. I am that I am. This is my memorial name to all generations. So here it is in Isaiah 43:15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. In Ezekiel 20:33, the prophet before and especially during and after the exile. In Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, declares Yahweh, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be King over you. They just got deported to Babylon because their earthly kings have all failed them. Their earthly kings, though David is called the man after God's own heart, he's still not perfect. Though Solomon is called the wisest man who ever lived, he's still not perfect. And the kingdom split. And the prophets come among the people and they speak for God. Notice they're not speaking for the kings, the human kings. They're speaking for God. And the prophets declare, as I live, declares the Lord in Ezekiel 20:33, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be King over you. Daniel 7:13 and following, 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel 7:27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Zechariah 14:7. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be a light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in the summer as well as in the winter, and Yahweh the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. In Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Micah 5:2 is quoted in Matthew 2:6 to be the place of the birth of Jesus. You see, God has truly actually never ceased to be sovereign king. So if we sticky snowball, put the first two points of the message together, we see from 1 Samuel 8 that the people rejected God, not just rejected him, but they rejected him from being king over them. And then we see, though, as the story, the biblical history unfolds, we see how the prophets, and again, this is just a few. Oh, it's all throughout the scriptures. But the prophets consistently point the people back to their only true king, which is God himself. One of the most important chapters of Scripture in the Old Testament, I would suggest, is 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you'd like to turn there with me, you can add this to your outline as we go through it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. See, now we're going to go back and see, why did these prophets do this? Why did these prophets have to remind the people that God is king? Why? And God, by the way, guys, I love Ezekiel. I love Ezekiel quoting Yahweh in first person. And did you hear it? Did you hear it? God says to his people, I shall be your king. Did you hear it? We are meant, we are created to have a sovereign over us. We are meant to have a king. We are not meant to live in a state like the people of the judges did, where they did everything that was right according to their own eyes. We are not meant to live that way. We are meant to live in a kingdom where God the King is our direct leader. And so he pursues us. He pursues us. You know, Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know, at the end of that psalm, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Did you know that the Hebrew verb in the end of Psalm 23 is not just follow, it means pursue. It's an active verb of God coming after you. It doesn't just mean, well, I lead and I go wherever I want to go in my life and do my thing and do whatever I want, and maybe God will be with me. Maybe he'll come along, as if God's following you. It's not what it means. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, God's coming after me. Even if they set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, God is pursuing me with goodness and mercy. God is coming after his people with an unshakable love and grace and truth and power. He's pursuing you. He's coming after you. Sticky snowball. Let's keep putting these texts and these teachings and these ideas together. So why is God speaking through the prophets during this period of the kings, which I'll throw another footnote in here. You know, I actually call the kings of the Old Testament, I call them the Great King Experiment. You can go through hundreds of years of biblical history, and what I think one of the greatest teachings of the Great King Experiment is this. It was to prove to us and to all humanity for all time that there is no human king who can take the place of God. God is meant to be our king. Here's an interesting thing. You see, now, after Samuel, and after Saul, the first king of Israel in its united kingdom, you have David, King David. And King David is known as a man of bloodshed. His hands are red with blood. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is one of the most important chapters that helps us interpret and understand this whole big story of what God is doing in the world. You see, David comes to the Lord once he's installed as king, and he says, essentially, I'm going to paraphrase and then I'm going to read a few verses here. He says, I want to build a house for the glory of the Lord. You've been living in a tabernacle, God, and I'm going to build you a stone house. I'm going to call it a temple. But the Lord essentially says to David, no, I'm not going to let you build a house. Your hands are hands of bloodshed. I'll let your son build it, Solomon. But the Lord does something a little more than a little. He does something phenomenal. In 2 Samuel 7. If you pick up in verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. I'm in 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. I love that. Did you catch it? God, I want to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. But Almighty Creator God says to David, David, I'm going to build your house. You think you want to do something for me? Let me show you what I can do for you. Let's keep reading. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's a reference to Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'm not sure if that's a reference to Solomon. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, we got to be careful. None of us is David. But could you imagine being a king of one of the greatest countries in the world and being able to say, I'm sorry, a few of us in the room are named David. but none of us is King David. But could you imagine having all the resources to say to God, hey, I'll give you anything and I'm going to make you glorious and I'm going to put this great big temple here and we're going to glorify the name of God. And God says, I'm going to do something forever for you. So here's what happens, guys. Again, the study of the Old Testament is so wonderful and so rich and so beautiful. As you move forward from this, and those prophets are preaching to the kingdoms, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and as we just heard from the prophets a little bit ago through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Zechariah and Micah, okay, as you go through that, here's what God's doing that whole time. In the kingdoms of the north, there's generations and there's dynasties, that's the word. There's dynasties of kings whose sons also reign, but there's probably like 5 or 6 or 7 dynasties in the kingdoms of the north, all at the same time, while in the kingdom of the south, the only people who reign on the throne of the kingdom of Judah are descendants of David. Unbroken dynasty. While dynasties come and go, and actually it's kind of like you'd see in a bad movie where, you know, like the old medieval times when one king wanted to take over or a prince wanted to take over, and then somebody would come in and kill the king, you know, with some form of murderous intent and to take over the throne. Okay, that's all going on in the north. This is the way things were handed down. But in the kingdom of the south, throughout this whole period of history, God's keeping his promise of 2 Samuel 7. Generation after generation after generation after generation. There's one interloper that happens in the history, and she tries to jump in as a queen, and she's quickly gotten rid of. And a son of David always sits on the throne of Judah. A son of David always sits on the throne of Judah. Who does that? Only God does that. So, sticky snowball. Try to keep it all together. In 1 Samuel 8, the people reject the Lord as their king. Then throughout the period of the prophets, the Lord, he shows himself all along to be the only true king of his people. And now, the third point is this. The Lord's kingship restored. The Lord's kingship restored. And this is where we get the phrase for the title of today's message. Behold your king. Everyone in this room today, don't look at me. Don't think about your circumstances. Behold. Behold. Behold your king. In Isaiah 62:11, the prophet spoke, "Behold, Yahweh, the Lord, has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Sticky snowball, put these two things together. What comes with the king? Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. What comes with him? What does the king bring? Hold on to that, because watch. Because in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I was just reading Zechariah 9:9, brothers and sisters. I was not reading Matthew 21. And the prophets are saying from Isaiah to Zechariah, your king is coming. And with your king comes your very salvation. Now, let's go where we started on Palm Sunday when Jesus enters Jerusalem. And let's reread Matthew 21:2. Matthew 21:2 and following. Go into the village, Jesus says to his apostles. Opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And then Matthew puts together the Isaiah 62:11 passage and the Zechariah 9:9 passage that we just read. And he says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. That's from which we get the idea of the palms. The crowds going ahead of Jesus and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Son of, he's in the lineage? You mean he fulfills the promise of 2 Samuel 7? You mean he's in the lineage of David? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What does the word Hosanna mean? The word Hosanna, literally translated, means Lord, save. What comes with the king? We saw it in Isaiah and in Zechariah. What comes with the king? Salvation. So here comes Jesus riding in, fulfilling the prophecies, and the people are shouting, save us, save us, save us, Lord. And it was actually even a fulfillment of Psalm 118, 25 and 26. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Though the builders reject the cornerstone, the foundation stone, it has come. Jesus is the prophesied King and Savior. Jesus is Lord. Guys, brothers and sisters, here's the big story. The big story is this. Sticky snowball now, right? Put it all together. Here's the big story. The people at the time of the Exodus had God as their direct leader. Then under Samuel, the people reject Jesus, reject God from being their king. Then through the prophets, and even the period of the kings, even when God has an encounter with David, and David says, I'm going to build you a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build your house. I love that irony. Through the prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel, I will be king over you. Okay, God, when will you install again your direct sovereignty over your people? They're sheep that have gone astray, God. God, when will you be our direct king? When? And it's Palm Sunday, where Jesus rides in on the donkey and he fulfills the scriptures. And the people say, behold, look, here's your king. But he's not a human king only. He's a son of David. He is God in the flesh. God has come to restore his direct kingship of his people in Jesus Christ. Behold your king. He's humble. He's riding a donkey. He's coming into Jerusalem. And the people are crying out, save us, Lord! Because with the king comes salvation. What did Jesus come to do? The king's possession. Paul teaches about this in Titus. The fourth point today is the king's possession. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul describes this. And again, listen to the sticky snowball. See, these are all, when I say sticky snowball now, what I'm trying to say is this. You guys, the Bible's been saying the same thing the whole time. Okay? Titus 2, 11 and following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing what? To all men, if you have it. Salvation. What does God's grace bring to the world? Bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, King Jesus. If you have your text open to there, it says Christ Jesus. Christ is the same as King, is the same as Messiah. We are looking for a day. And by the way, if you needed biblical support in your life, where Jesus is called God and Savior, it's right there. Does the Bible call Jesus God? Yes, it does. And what does the King bring with him? Salvation. Sticky snowball working? Is it all coming together? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul writes. So what did Jesus do to be king? Point number 5. Behold your king on a cross. It's interesting when we turn to John, the gospel. chapter 19, that these same words are used. The same theme of the message today. Behold your King. Listen to the story as it unfolds here in John 19, 11 and following. Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered and said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin," a reference to the betrayer. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar, tyranny." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your King." In which way do you and I today behold the King? Another irony of ironies. You know, the first one we discovered was how God's going to build David a house. But here's another irony. King Jesus, judged by a human king? Sovereign God of the universe, God in the flesh, come to the earth, judged by Pilate? Laughable. Ridiculous. Caesar? Greater than the powers of heaven? Never. Never. And so the mockery begins. The mockery begins. Where Pilate says to the Jews of the day, "Behold your King." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your King?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Does the world not understand that they just committed the same exact error as under the days of Samuel? Give us a king like the nations. Same problem, same error. Whenever a people, and now today in this world, worldwide, in every nation, tribe, and tongue, whenever a people rejects taking Jesus as their king, they are rejecting God from being king over them. And it became such a part of the drama that Pilate even mocked him by saying, "Look, there's your king." And the people even went along with it. I would say, dare I say, in their suicidal stupidity, they went along with it. "We don't have any king except Caesar." And on Good Friday, they killed him. Roman crucifixion. They took the God-man Jesus, who is pursuing you with goodness and mercy. They took the God-man Jesus, who is riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Scripture, who is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the King, the Messiah. They took Jesus the Christ. They took the God-man Jesus, who Ezekiel said, "I shall be king over you." And they killed your king! But he's even more powerful than death. Do you and I behold our King? Do we? I mean, what does that mean to behold? Do we in any way, shape, or form say, "Oh Lord, thank you for saving me, but I'd rather have some other authority in my life"? I don't really want you to be my king. Do we not understand that when the king comes, he brings with him salvation? And in that salvation, we are forgiven of our sins and we are set free and we are adopted into his kingdom. And his kingdom is forever. Forever. I want a king. I want a king. I want a king to lead me. I want a master. I want a master to be a slave to. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest things that he defined himself as at the beginning of every book of the 13 books that he writes in the New Testament, he says, Paul, the Apostle, the bond slave of Jesus, the king. I want to be a bond slave. Give me a king. I don't want my freedom. I don't want to be the kind of person like the judges, the period of the judges where I do everything that's right in my own eyes. I would rather follow Jesus, my king, all the days of my life. Behold your king. So the big picture story of the whole of the Bible is that God is the direct leader of his people always and forever. There was a time when the people committed a tragedy of rejecting God as being king over them in the days of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord all along had told his people that he is to be their only king. The Lord restores his kingship when he comes to the earth in Jesus Christ. You see, when you believe in Jesus, if you've come to a point in your life when you receive Jesus through prayer, praying directly to him to be your Lord and Savior, you are receiving your King. And he brings with him salvation. So God has restored the great sovereign leadership of his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And he fulfills Ezekiel then, I shall be king over you. His possession is his people. From Titus 2, zealous for good deeds, denying the ungodliness of the world, and being saved unto our God and Savior, King Jesus. And so, it is Palm Sunday. Now, you have to come back next Sunday. Because Jesus is no longer dead. The rest of the story is that on the third day, on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose again from the dead early in the morning, appeared to the women who came to the tomb to embalm his body, then to two men on the road to Emmaus, then to the apostles afraid and huddled in a room, afraid for their own persecution, afraid of the authorities. He showed himself alive with many proofs. He's alive right now. Have you ever prayed to Jesus for your salvation? He's your king. He is endowed with salvation. Have you ever received him as your Lord and Savior? Next Sunday, we're not about counting. We want to be very careful. We're not about getting notches on a belt or numbers. We're not counting numbers. But a brother, since I've been here at First Baptist Church, said, yeah, but numbers can be souls. Numbers are souls. Next Sunday, 5 people so far, and if there are more, come talk to us, are going to witness in front of you through Christian baptism that they've received Jesus as their king. If you have received Jesus by prayer already, but you would like to show the world that Jesus is your king and your Savior, the baptismal waters will be warm next week. Pastor Brett and I might teach 10, 15 minutes on Romans chapter 6. And the way we're going to celebrate Easter this year is we're going to watch people just say to each other, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my King. Do you behold him? The world might mock him like Pilate did, but do you behold him as his people? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this Easter season. We thank you for the Passover, the greatest salvation event of the Old Testament being fulfilled, and the greatest salvation event of the New Covenant. Lord, we thank you for Palm Sunday and the richness of Hosanna, Lord, save us. We thank you that you have restored direct kingship of your people in Jesus Christ. Christos, Mashiach, Yahweh, Lord God, save. Hosanna, save your people. Make your possession, your people, make us what you want us to be, that we would glorify you. And Lord, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you in saving faith, may they behold you, may they look to you, may they cry out to you in prayer, believing that you are God, believing that you died on the cross for our sins, and believing that you rose again from the dead. May they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And next week, Lord, as a community, we will give you the glory as we follow in believers' baptism. Lord, save and then save some more. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.